The Book of Micah, listening time is approximately 57 minutes.
Now we go to Micah. Micah was from what kingdom? Where was he living? Look at your chart.
The northern tribe.
Okay. Who was the object of his prophesying? He was from Judah and went to Judah. He was from the southern kingdom and prophesied to the southern kingdom. I'm going to add some things to your outline to help you out. What do you know about Micah? Have you heard anything about him? One of the least known. So he's dealing with sins of the southern kingdom leaders. And what categories would these be in? Leaders can be prophets, can be false prophets, priests, or political leaders. So he's dealing with all these. And what happened is that these people got very corrupt.
Sounds like today.
And we're going to find out about the second coming. Now we have the reigning, that Jesus is the reigning one. So he's a prophet of responsibility. And that's the thing that's needed with leaders. I mean, all of us, but if you aren't responsible, then you're going to be corrupt because you're going to do selfish things. And when you are in a position, you can't look at yourself. You have to separate yourself from that position. You can't do what's best for you and your friends. You must do what's best for all that you're dealing with. The final ruler, Christ, is the one who's going to be totally have it together. So that's why Christ is in there. But there is a prophecy about the first coming. One famous verse in Micah that gives him a nickname. Do you want to look at it right now? And he's known as that. It's the actual city that Christ will be born in. Micah 5, verse 2.
But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
That tells us briefly a location. Jesus did not appear in Bethlehem. He existed prior to that. He is coming in the flesh. That's why it said from way back. In other words, to show people that he was here in all times. Jesus is in the Old Testament. We just have to look for him. He's known as, nickname is the Bethlehem prophet. There were two Bethlehems, and it specifies Bethlehem, Judea. For them to say nothing good could come out of Bethlehem, they didn't know the Bible, did they? We have the same problem today. They didn't even know their Bible. So let's begin reading chapter 1.
Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass on in nakedness and shame, you who live in Saphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. Its protection is taken from you. Those who live in Morath writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile.
Who of those three kings was the most righteous?
Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Hezekiah, wasn't he the 16-year-old when they were cleaning out the temple, actually found the word of God, the scrolls, and he repented immediately and turned the kingdom around? Now, what does that say? When it's Samaria, what's he talking about? Where's Samaria? What direction from Jerusalem? Remember we have the Good Samaritan?
North of Jerusalem.
Right. And that area also was where the northern kingdom had gone to. Basically talking about all of Israel, isn't it? By saying that, those two areas, including the whole nation. Because they had split. What does this mean when it says the Lord in his holy temple speaks from his holy temple? The Lord is coming. What's he talking about here? Who is the Lord? I know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Three persons in one. It's very hard to comprehend that sometimes. So we have to split them in order to get some concepts. If your Bible has Lord all capitalized, who's that referring to?
Son.
Which of the three? The Father. There's a verse in the Bible that says, from my Lord to your Lord. That's from God the Father to the Son. So you got to be careful just because you have the word Lord. If we had the Hebrew, it would be real easy because the Hebrew has Elohim, Adonai, El Shaddai. There are a lot of names for God, the Father. Jesus' Hebrew name is what? Starts with a Y.
Yahoo,
that's on the computer. No, Yahweh is up here. Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach is the Messiah. When we say Jesus, they say Yeshua. HaMashiach, Christ. Jesus was not his first name and Christ his second name. In the Bible it says Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. What is this referring to? Christ means the anointed one. So this is his position, his character, savior of his people. His parents were told to give him the name Jesus. This is the incarnated God. Read Isaiah 9:6, and there you'll see this right there. And it's a good verse at Christmas time. It's in the music, the Messiah. For unto us a
Savior is born.
No. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Christ was given, Jesus was born. When the Bible has Christ first, they're accentuating God, man. Jesus Christ, man, God. Does that make sense? Remember, he was both man and both God. We can't really fully comprehend that. 100% man, 100% God. Not 50% and 50%. 100 and 100. The Trinity. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Not 3. Right? One God. So he's talking about Jesus in this case. And how does Jesus speak from his throne? At the point of this writing, Jesus hadn't even come in the flesh. But this is prophetic to the future. That's why the Bible is hard to understand, because you have to go beyond the cross. This is speaking of the second coming. When Jesus came the first time, he wasn't walking on top of the mountain and all those things. This is talking about his second coming. What mountain would this be? Mount of Olives. The same mountain where he ascended, he's returning. God is secular. He left there, he's going to return there, he's going to walk back through the Kidron Valley, come into the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. That's what this is talking about, isn't it? The high places, that's where they built the false idols, the altars were on these higher places. Symbolic that God should be the highest. What's going to happen in the second coming? He's coming back as a lion from the tribe of Judah to pour out the what of God? The love? Wrath. You're either under grace or under wrath. But because of God's mercy, even before you're saved, he can protect you and bless you, certainly. But when it comes to the final thing, you better be under grace. This is the book that a lot of people don't like. You probably won't have many pastors preaching about it. People don't like to hear things about a God that has wrath. But remember, it's righteous wrath. If God did not have that, what would it mean for us?
He doesn't love us.
Good. Love? And what would be the outcome? What kind of a society would we be in? If that's the kind of God people want, this big cosmos teddy bear, then we need to go down and open all the prison cells and let them all out, have no punishment. What would we have? We'd have Satan totally in control, and we'd all kill each other.
No caring.
It'd be hell on earth.
That would be horrible.
Yes, exactly. But because God knows our heart.
We'd all be in total rebellion.
And we'd be afraid of each other. I'm going to get you before you get me. The paranoia would set in. And you see that during the tribulation. Total paranoia. And that's why there has to be a world domination to control this. Proverbs 29:1, God said, after many rebukes, God always warns, always warns, always warns, always warns. He does. It took years before they went to captivity. And the southern kingdom saw the northern go 100 years before they went. And they thought, well, I guess we're better. Now he's trying to say, no, you're not. And there'll come a time when there'll be total destruction. But as we go on, we'll see that God does save a remnant. The remnant does repent. It's after many rebukes, pointing out error, it's what rebuke is all about, there will come sudden destruction. Now, to the people, it's sudden, but it certainly shouldn't be because God warns and warns and warns after many rebukes. So it shouldn't be a surprise. It's only a surprise because they don't believe that God's that way. I'm special. That's not going to happen to me. After many rebukes will come sudden destruction from which there is no remedy. It's it. It's over. They wandered in the desert. They changed their mind the next day, remember? And God says, no. You're going to wander and die unless you're 20 or under, or Caleb or Joshua. It's not the hell and brimstone fire thing. People are brought to Christ through the love. But we need to recognize that because he is just, holy, and righteous, that he's going to deal with sin.
Chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to him whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined, beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head.
Some of these things are talking about the immediate future for them, where they will be brought back from that captivity. But then he's also talking about the final time where they're all gathered together, and then he takes the remnant. So it gets kind of confusing because he's talking about several things. The big thing in chapter 2 is, I want something you have. And here's the big problem. Because God is the owner of it all. We are to be stewards. If God has given me something to be a steward of, it's not just to benefit me, it's to share with others as well. So when I am trying to get something from somebody else, I'm really trying to steal from who? God. It all goes back to God. And God's going to deal with that. Here, evil is repaid. Everything has a reward. So evil begets evil. Can you imagine doing evil and getting it in return? Now, how many times haven't you seen this happen? It takes years sometimes before it comes around. So what is the dollar then, as far as the Bible would be concerned?
Idol.
Idol. They're into idolatry. We don't have statues of gods. It's more subtle.
Chapter 3. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us?' No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets."
Jacob in Israel is referring to the southern kingdom,
talking to the leaders specifically. And look at what their condition is. The judges are judging for profit, so justice is despised. The truth is being distorted. The priests are asking for money to do favors. And the prophets are using their gifts to do fortune telling for a profit. So what is God's judgment? He said Zion, that's basically the nation of Israel, is going to be plowed like a field. So it means there's really going to be nothing there. And of course the enemies are going to do the plowing. And what does he say about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is going to be a heap of rubble. And the Temple Mount, a place of thickets. In other words, a place of weeds. Isn't that exactly what we see today? Yes, Israel, Zion has been restored, and they've done reforestation and those kinds of things. So there's been a partial restoration, but as far as the temple itself is concerned, it's very much as what Malachi tells us right here. It's a very sobering message for them at that time, which they did not heed, and for us today, even though that we live during the church age.
Is this literal? Figurative? What is it? About skin stripping off and bones being broken, being put in a cooking pot.
Symbolic
of what? What's the spiritual meaning? He's speaking about the body, which we can discern, but what is he really speaking about? This is what's happening to your soul. This is what's happening to your soul. Because he can't use physical things to describe the soul. So he's using the body. Basically, he's saying your soul is going to be totally destroyed. That's what Satan's after. Because everything else goes. If he gets that. Now we move into more of the future reign of Christ, which is what? What period of future history do we call the reign of Christ? During the what? We have the church age. What's the last 7 years of the church age called?
Dispensation of the church.
We call it the what? The tribulation. And the last day of the tribulation is the last day of the church. Pentecost is the first day of the church. And that's called the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord, or the Battle of Armageddon. The very next morning is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. He is the one that's ruling from Jerusalem. And that's what this is going to talk about.
Chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud, "Have you no king?" Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, "Let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth.
Now what does that mean? That's a famous verse. There's also another verse that's the opposite, to take the pruning hooks and plowshares and turn it into spears and weapons. So it's going to a peace thing to a war thing. Here it's going the opposite, war to peace, right? This is all the millennium now. This is not the last days of the church age. This is the millennium. Christ is ruling. There will be people in fleshly bodies in the millennium because they come out of the tribulation. Save people of the tribulation that didn't die but got saved. Do not have a glorified body, and they come in like Adam and Eve's body. So he's talking about actually ruling.
They got saved in the tribulation.
Yes.
And then, but they came into the millennium with a real body?
Yeah.
Why don't they get a glorified body if they were saved?
There's nothing in the Bible that says that if the church age, we'll say that more in Revelation in very detailed. I'm just saying what is in the Bible versus what is not in the Bible. Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. Now, he wouldn't need a rod of iron if we all been glorified, because you can't sin once you're glorified. We're going to be co-reigning. We don't realize to be born and saved during the church age is the best. It's the best, because you are literally that close to Christ. The others are saved, but they have access to Jerusalem. You will live in Jerusalem. You will be there. You will be co-reigning. You will be out teaching these people. There'll be children born that don't know Jesus. Jesus is over in Jerusalem, and you might take them there on a field trip. We will be teaching. We're not going to be sitting around just eating and playing harps. Really, God gave us life to all these things. Okay, we're talking about this thousand-year period. Now it's talking about there's going to be ungodly people. Well, of course there will be. They aren't going to be forced to accept Christ. People are going to need to be saved here because they come in the flesh, all right, and children born. The people that come in are already saved, but they have children, and they're going to be unruly and so on. Well, a lot of people don't get saved. Remember, Satan is bound. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He's bound in the demons. God lets him loose on that last day of the millennium, the year 999. He gets let loose. And it's an object lesson for us, because we're wondering how evil can get so bad. Within a short time, he takes these unsaved people, and before you know it, they want to kill Christ. They want to attack Jerusalem. So that's what it's talking about right there. What does God say he's going to do? Well, he's going to gather them all up, and they're done for. We can just sit and watch it and praise God. He's talking about this beautiful thing, and then all of a sudden this evil stuff starts coming in. That's during the end of the millennium. It builds up. Remember, the heart of man never changes if Christ isn't in there. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all else, and who can know it? That's the problem, our heart. Society says we just need to reform things. We need to get better prisons. We tear down all the slums and build all new. Next thing you know, you got all these slums again. Secular humanists say there's something good in man, and we just need to nurture it. God said there's nothing good. It needs to die. Opposite. That's why man's way will never be successful in trying to deal with sin issues. They don't see it as sin. They got an illness now, a disease for everything.
Yeah.
But sin is sin.
Only God can change the heart of a man.
Right.
Chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you, and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land, and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me.
There's a lot there. Let me just give you some focus. Historically, he's speaking to the people of that time. But he's also going ahead and talking about the first coming of Christ. So he's talking about Christ. Right? And then there is a future message, which is going to be about the second coming of Christ. So you've got to keep these time periods straight. And then, above all this, there's a message for us today. But I like to get right in here and understand what this is all about. Then I can begin to see the whole picture. So what are some things in there that we need to know? What do you think God was really going after? Why was he going to allow them to be taken into captivity? Destruction, destruction. What was the major sin? The major sin of the whole Old Testament revealed is what? Idolatry. Somebody define it.
Not worshiping anything besides God.
Any other words other than worship? Not that that's wrong. Keep adding to that. That's a good word, putting. Putting things above, or I've got to add another word. Equal. not just above, but equal to God, or like God. Something that becomes a God in your life. Now, Satan is going to be very subtle. If you went into somebody's house and they were bowing down before some image, that's pretty obvious. But if somebody's putting somebody else before God, this is one of the biggest things in human relationships, and especially in a marriage, because they put the spouse in the place of God. They're looking to that spouse to deliver what only God can deliver. Peace and those kinds of things. Fulfillment. You will never get total fulfillment on this earth with a non-regenerative soul and body. Even though your spirit's born again, you're saved. You still will not receive 100% of that fulfillment that God can provide. You can't fulfill it in another person or your church or a Bible study or anything else. Winning $1 million, whatever it is, will not provide that. And that's a tragedy when people go into marriage, especially today. What are you going to give me? You have a chance to counsel your grandchildren, whatever, about marriage. Ask this question. What are you prepared to give? Don't ask them what they want to get out of it. You can probably answer that yourself. What are you going to give? Because if everybody is taking and nobody's giving, there's nothing in the pot. It's sort of like going to a casino. It seems like you put in and they take out. Right? So you don't want to go into a marriage playing a slot machine. Okay? Right? That's a big problem. So we had idolatry here. So when it talks about the high places in the Bible, what is that referring to? It is geographically the highest level of land around that community. Literally, the highest place. Because that would be closer to God in their thinking. That's where they built the idols. What is the highest area in Jerusalem?
Temple.
The Temple Mount. This Temple Mount, what was this historically? What happened here? This is where Abraham took Isaac. Mount Moriah. This is where Boaz laid on the threshing floor and Ruth came to him. He owned that. The Palestinians didn't own it. A Judahite owned it. Boaz. And then it became the temple, where the temple was built. God's there ahead of things. It's all laid out. What is an Asher? You read about that. An Asherah pole.
Like a totem pole.
They were carved in that. Well, what did they look like? What is one of the predominant areas that Satan works? Especially if he can bring it into religion. If you study pagan religions, you will see this in it. Hinduism. Look at their carvings. What do you see? And men. And animals. It's all about sex. I don't want to get off into this, but the wedding bed and the marital bed in the Bible is depicted as the Holy of Holies in the temple. Satan destroyed that through adultery and pornography and everything else, because that's one of the most beautiful things that God created. The Asher poles were phallic symbols. It was the penis. And they were put up in these high places, as well as Baal. What's going on here? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about the Assyrians. The capital of Syria was at that time, the Assyrians was, where Jonah went. Nineveh. And Nahum's going to go there too. So what happened? He's talking about that they're going to go into captivity. The southern kingdom's going to go into captivity. He's going to use the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom, and he's going to use the Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom. And there's about 100-year difference between these two. The northern kingdom never had a revival that amounted to anything. The kings are all evil kings. Evil, evil, evil. The southern kingdom went up and down and up and down, kind of like we see in our churches and our own lives at times. It's falling away from God and coming back and so on. That's not the way to live the Christian life. This roller coaster kind of thing. Josiah, a very godly 16-year-old boy, became king. And when we get to Habakkuk, we'll find that he then was murdered, and then that's why Habakkuk was sent to them as their last warning before the Babylonians came. But see, we have God already alluding, even though he's speaking to one kingdom, he's also telling them, look what happened, the Assyrians came. There's going to be total destruction. On 9/11, we saw two buildings come down and it wrecked a few other buildings. That's nothing compared to what they did to Jerusalem. And the temple, Solomon's temple, completely destroyed. He's talking about something we really need to keep in mind, this remnant of Jews. Remember, the Jews were taken by the Assyrians, and a few of them were taken by the Babylonians, like Daniel. And then they came back and took a few more and a few more. We learned that in Joel. Remember, it's the four locust invasions? Four armies came from the Babylonians at four different times. The fourth time is when the total destruction took place. That hasn't happened yet, as we're reading Micah now. Because Micah historically is going to come in a different order than Joel. If you look at the chart there, you'll see the order in which they prophesied and lived is not the way they are in the Bible. We're not studying them historically, chronologically. We're studying them in the order God has placed them in the Bible. So the Assyrians have the northern kingdom in captivity, and eventually the Babylonians have the southern kingdom. And then the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians, and in that sense, most of Israel is in captivity in Babylon, but they're in slavery. They're not free. So when God's talking about them being free and united, when does that happen historically? Does it happen during that time period, the time we're studying in the Bible? Does it happen at the time of the first coming of Christ? You should be able to answer that. When Jesus came, who was in power? Who controlled Jerusalem? The Romans. But the Egyptians then fell with the Assyrians, became the controller of most of that area. And that's the time period that these minor prophets are taking place. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrian. The Medo-Persian defeat the Babylonian. And then the Persian get rid of the Medes. And then the Greek come down here with Alexandria, and they take over all of that. And then the Romans come along, take over the Greek, and all of that. That's the world history according to God. And then when we study Revelation, I'll show you the history that happens after that, that brings us right up to today. But we're studying right now in this time period. Daniel's taken to Babylon, and then he ends up in Persia. Because of this word. Today, Egypt is still Egypt, but the empire was larger. Not as large as the Babylonian. The Assyrian area today, there's Syria, the country Syria. None of us up in that area. Damascus is a very old city. Capital today of Syria is a very old city. It's mentioned in the Bible. Babylon is predominantly Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein thought he was a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar. Persia today we know as Iran. The Medes we know as the Kurds today. That's why there's still that battle. See, if you understand this, you'll understand the Middle East today. And Greek, there's still Greece. And Rome, country of Italy. But Rome was the city, and then the empire. But these empires grew in size because Rome went way up into England. But isn't it interesting, there seems to be this great big battle of all those empires over one region, Jerusalem, which has really no significance monetarily. There's no big oils there and other resources, but God measures all of the Bible from Jerusalem.
All the countries have fallen, and yet Israel, for over 2,000 years, no matter what torture they've gone through, has pretty much stayed.
Always been people that have remained in Judah, in the area here. Always. But the majority were taken captivity, and then a few will learn. Haggai, when we study him, will learn that a few came back and they rebuilt the temple. But not the majority. They're spread out all over the world. And prophecy said that they will be spread to the four corners of the earth, and then there's a prophecy that says they'll be regathered from the four corners of the earth. That's been going on since 1948. You're living in the time of the fulfillment of one of the greatest prophecies of Israel. Jesus said, watch the fig tree, and when that blooms, I'm coming soon. I'm going to return. That fig tree bloomed in 1948. I believe it was June 7th. We are in this time period. Should be an exciting time to live. When will they be pulled back together? Back in that time of the history of these writings? No. At the time of the first coming to Christ? No. At the coming, the second coming to Christ? Yes. Yes. And the total restoration of Israel will be on the day of the Lord. Not Sunday. The Lord's Day and the day of the Lord in the Bible refers to one day. And what day is that? The day of Armageddon. The actual day the Lord returns the second time to the Mount of Olives. We'll read that in Zechariah. And it splits and so on. And the whole topography of the world changes again like it did at the time of Noah with the flood. And the highest area,
Temple Mount,
will be Jerusalem. Everything will lead up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is literally there. So it's a figurative thing, it's a literal thing, and it's a spiritual. And at that time, when that last day ends with the horror of Armageddon, and the dawning of the next day is the beginning of the millennium, and that is when the nation, all those that are truly saved Jews in Israel, if you don't like Jews, you better get unsaved if you're saved and go to hell, because the whole plan centers around Jews, the nation of Israel. The majority of the people that are going to be with God forever are going to be Gentiles, number-wise. The Jews have always been a minority. A very small percent of the world population are Israelites, Israelis.
Chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod, and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations.
There's a huge, huge spiritual message here. Remember that the Bible has three levels. There's the physical, the literal, in other words, the historical, the factual, and then we have the symbolic. And there are other words to describe that, right? Meaning what? Figurative, symbolic. And then there's the spiritual meaning. Now some have all three. What he's describing here, did it actually take place? Has the Jew become the laughingstock of the world? Especially before 1948, Bible teachers laughed at these prophecies and said, there'll never be another Israel. There's nothing there. When you laugh at the Jews, you're laughing at God. God is asking this question. And what is it? What?
What have I done?
Well, what have I done to you? Why would he ask that question? He's go back in history and tells them all he did for them. If I question God today, St. Paul, look what I've done for you. I went to the cross and died for you. That's what would be a New Testament version of this. I brought you out of bondage in Israel. If you are a child and you obviously have ancestors, you wouldn't have ended up in Minnesota, Iowa, or Wisconsin, or wherever else if it weren't for other people, right? So he's trying to say that I was there working with these people and brought to this, and I have blessed. And now you've gone into idolatry, and he's saying, I hate that. I didn't want your worship by all the things you were doing. I wanted to have a relationship with you. That's what he's talking about, if you gave me how much olive oil. It's an exaggerated amount. What was it, rivers? What is God saying? He's trying to get his message to God. What's he saying by that?
I think he's saying no matter what I give you, you can't seem to be satisfied.
That's one of the things. He's also saying, God's saying, if you give me. In other words, you have nothing to give me. That's what he's saying. I've given to you, you aren't accepting it as enough, and you want to fulfill with all this pagan stuff. And then, on top of it, you add insult to injury, and that's the big lesson here. That's bad enough. But then you took the things that I established in the temple and did it before the pagan gods. Even sacrificed your children. The Israelites actually killed their children before these gods. Human sacrifice. God's saying, I don't want your sacrifice. What does God want? You. That's what he's saying. As a Christian today, the message is, I don't want you going to church to go to church. I read the Bible, go to Bible studies for the sake of all that. If you don't see me, and if you can't draw closer to me, forget it. That's what he's saying. It's releasing. It should release tension in your life. So you don't know that Nineveh is the capital of Syria. You could know all the things about the Bible and be lost and be miserable, or be saved and be miserable, because you really haven't felt Christ. You really haven't allowed him into your life and have that relationship. That's the heart of this whole chapter. God said, okay, I had enough, and I'm going to make you an example to yourselves, your children, your descendants, and to the church today. Don't think the United States of America can continue and continue and continue and not suffer, suffer, suffer. Especially the church. The church in America, if you study it, is turning more and more and more against Israel. But if we turn more and more against Israel, the church, and people that I know that I used to respect as Bible teachers are turning. And I have no respect for them anymore. They have missed a major thing of the scriptures. They're teaching replacement theology, that everything that says Israel is all about the church. That's selfishness. And they're playing into Satan's hand. But remember, the prophecies are that all the world will come against Israel. That's what the Battle of Armageddon. But if you're a believer, I don't believe you're going to be here. You don't have to worry about that. But there's encouragement here too, isn't it? Because he said, someday. And remember now, he's speaking to the nation. Certainly there are people here that are going to be saved. Daniel's in the middle of all this. Jeremiah's in the middle of it. These prophets are all in the middle of this. So it doesn't mean that everybody's turned against God. There's never a time when everybody turns. There's always a remnant. Always. And that's what you should look for in studying the Bible, too, is look for that remnant. Because you might be a remnant in your own church. I think in a lot of our churches, there's a small number of true believing Christians.
Chapter 7. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasturelands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago, as in the days when you came out of Egypt. I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago.
What's the main message of chapter 7? So the main message is, even though there's going to be this destruction, and the purpose of the destruction is what? God's purpose is always one thing. Calamity is for one reason: to repent. Change of heart, not to change of mind. A lot of people get caught, and we think they repent. They are sorry that they got caught. They're not sorry for the sin, and they will never change. He's showing that this has to happen because he's dealing with sin. But there is hope and encouragement, because then he's going to bring all this back and bless them more. You know, that's true in our Christian life. Think of Moses as an example of a Christian life. Moses was in Egypt with the Pharaoh, and he had everything. He had the world. Then he went over here to the backside of the desert in Midian and became nothing. So God brings him back over here, and now he becomes everything in God. That's true of us. Before we're saved, no matter what we have in the world, whatever status we're in, God has to take us to the backside of the desert called sanctification to get the world out of us and get him in. So once you're saved, you need to be sanctified. And then God can use you to be everything. You have everything in Christ. There's nothing you can ask God for because you already have it. It's just that maybe he hasn't bestowed certain things, but spiritually speaking, you got everything you'll ever get. You got eternal life. What more do you need? And that's a message here. What about these worms crawling out of these holes? Does that trigger a message? He's talking now about the end times. He's talking about during this tribulation period. Remember, people are going to hide? Why are they hiding? Because of the battle going on? No, they're out fighting. Before they're all killed, what do they do? Jesus is returning, and they see him, and they recognize it. But are they happy? No, they're upset, so they're fearful. But they're drawn out because of what? Because God says, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord means what? He's over all. But not because they're saved. Now's the time to be on your knees and confess that he's Lord with your tongue. When you're still alive. Before he returns. When he returns the second time, if you're still on the earth, but you haven't been saved prior to that day, it's too late. But that's what it is, like worms crawling out of a hole. God has very interesting ways of putting things. And there are some real humorous things. And God uses words of exaggeration to try to wake us up about camels going through the eye of needles and things like that.
Well, in the final end, what do we see? Good news for Israel. Yes, they're going to go through all kinds of trauma and stress and strain. But the nation is going to come through, and we know that a remnant of 1/3 in the end times will be saved. Just as Jesus Christ is going to be victorious, so will Israel. Praise God.